I think you will agree with me that the question set before us this morning is a daunting question, but it's also a very important question. It is a daunting question because we cannot hope to possibly know all that there is to be known about God. I think it's fair to say that what is revealed about God in the Scriptures represents only a fraction or a portion of all that He is. So accordingly, as we look to the Scriptures this morning, we expect an accurate accounting of what God is like to be found here. But we do so looking at the Scriptures, expecting that only a partial answer to our question will be found. Our question is not simply a daunting question, but it's also an important question. Because how we answer this question, what is God like? How we answer that question will massively impact how we interact with this God and how we interact with one another. The late A.W. Tozer goes as far as to suggest that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. As you might expect, trying to determine what God is like is not without its challenges. And one of the great challenges, I think, is the human tendency to want to worship a God who merely exists in our mind. The human tendency to worship a God that actually originates with us. Our tendency is to imagine an entity and then to ascribe to this entity certain attributes that are bigger than us and beyond us, and then to name this entity God. Some of you with children or grandchildren may have heard of a store that is found in the U.S. I think there might be a few in Canada. It's the Build-A-Bear store. I don't know if any of you are familiar with the Build-A-Bear store, but what's special about the Build-A-Bear store is you don't simply go in and buy a teddy bear, but as the name of the store suggests, you build the bear, you design the bear according to your own preferences and desires. If you will, you customize a bear of your own liking. Well, this tendency to want to customize things, this tendency to want to change things according to our personal tastes, we must sideline those tendencies when we seek to address the question, what is God like? It may be a perfectly good thing to want to build a bear, but it is a dreadful idea to try and build a God. We must sideline these thoughts and tendencies. As we seek to know more about God, we must intentionally limit our study. We must confine our conclusions to match what God has revealed about Himself. So to help us along in this endeavor, I do admit that I've chosen a very complicated passage of Scripture. And if you have Bibles in your pew or Bibles nearby, you may want to refer to it through this message. It is a very complicated passage to which we seek our answer. But I am indebted to Pastor Mark Dever, who's helped me see that this rather unusual passage of Scripture can greatly assist us as we long to learn more about who God is and what He is like. But of course, like in any passage of Scripture, particularly when you begin in chapter 1, something must be said about the context. This vision, this experience of Ezekiel did not happen in a vacuum, but it happened at a particular time in a particular place. Ezekiel, as you may know, was both a prophet and a priest. And normally, someone of Ezekiel's credentials would have spent the majority of his time ministering at Israel's temple in Jerusalem. However, the time in which Ezekiel lived was a painful time for the people of Israel. At this time, Jerusalem was a conquered city, and the residents of Jerusalem had been sent out into the varying regions as exiles. So Ezekiel, instead of ministering in Jerusalem, he lived in Babylon. He lives 700 miles from home. There are enough chronological markers in this book that we can date the book between 593 and 573 BC. Again, this is only important in that it highlights that this particular period of history for Israel was a very, very painful one. The people have been forcibly removed from their homeland, forcibly removed from the land that God Himself promised to the Hebrew people. And so the Israelites scattered abroad were wondering if God was still with them, wondering if God still favored them, wondering if God had left them behind. So the Word of God comes to Ezekiel to provide a response to this widely felt concern. The Word of the Lord came to Ezekiel to give an answer to the question, what is the God of Israel like? What kind of God have we engaged over the past number of years? Well, again, we look over this passage and we see a very complex description of God. On the surface, it's very difficult to make anything specific about God out of this passage. There's a whirlwind, and in the whirlwind, there's like a bright fire like glowing metal. There's a great cloud, and the raging fire looks like it's engulfing itself. Then Ezekiel talks about the likeness of four living creatures. And each of the creatures have wings. Each of the creatures have different faces. That of a lion, that of an ox, that of a man, that of an eagle. Ezekiel struggles to provide a physical description of these creatures. He notes that their appearance was like burning coals of fire. The living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. Then he goes on to describe a very complicated set of wheels. It's been suggested to me that if you have a class full of teenagers and you want to keep them busy meaningfully for an hour, turn to Ezekiel 1 and have them all draw what the wheels look like according to this passage. It is a very complicated description of how the wheels are turning and how the wheels are moving. And then we're told that the rims in these wheels are full of eyes. Then we're told that the spirit of the creatures was in the wheels, causing them to move. So much more has been described by Ezekiel. And I hope you notice that he always uses terms such as like and the appearance of. It's as if Ezekiel wants to signal to his readers that what he was seeing was beyond his ability to convey with human language. He uses the words like and the appearance of to know that we can't take this literally, that there's no actual category that we can assign to what he was seeing. Ezekiel ends his lengthy description by stating in verse 28, "This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God." This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. In short, Ezekiel saw God. God came to Ezekiel in a very powerful way and spoke to Ezekiel. I want to suggest to you this morning that from this very complicated passage of Scripture comes four very clear and compelling attributes of what God is like. From this complicated passage of Scripture comes four very clear and compelling attributes of what God is like. And the first is this: God is not like us. God is not like us. And in fact, I have to confess, I changed the answer of one of the children up front. I don't know if you heard, in the first few rows, I asked, what is God like? And the answer was, God's like us. And I said, yes, God likes us. God loves us. I confess to you, I changed a little child's answer. This passage tells us in the clearest of terms, in the most obvious of ways, God is not like us. He's not like a bigger version of us. He's not like some superhero. He's not at all like us. He's other than. This is so important. given our tendency to want to worship a God of our own design, to worship a God that we've built up in our mind and our imagination and maybe even our experiences. And I don't want you to feel badly about that. This tendency to design a God after our own personal preferences is not a contemporary tendency, but it is an ancient one. If you were to look up Psalm 50, you'll see that God is rebuking a disobedient people. And God cites as the reason for their disobedience is this. God says, "You thought I was altogether like you. You thought I was altogether like you." As if to say, the reason you're messing up, the reason you're worshiping inappropriately is because you don't understand who I am. You thought I was like you. God is not like us. And Ezekiel 1 reminds us just how absurd it is to imagine God using only human categories. God in His glory appears to Ezekiel in a vision, and the prophet cannot marshal words to convey what he was seeing. What he saw was beyond his ability to describe. What he saw was beyond anything he had ever seen or observed before. Ezekiel had no category, no box into which he could place God. But let's not think of Ezekiel like a modern day scientist who's maybe just discovered a new species. Let's not picture Ezekiel standing there with a notepad. Okay, feet burnished bronze. Okay, that looks like burning coals. Okay, oh, how many wings? All right. Oh, those rims. Let's not think of Ezekiel like a scientist who's curiously scribbling down a few things based on what he saw. If we look carefully, we see Ezekiel is terrified. This is not a familiar thing. This is not a normal thing. Ezekiel says that he fell face down on the ground, face first into the dust. And I think we all would if we saw what Ezekiel saw. He's not standing there with a notepad or a scroll. He's face down on the ground because he understands that the one who he is seeing is very different than he. He understands that God is not like us. That's the first thing we must know from this passage. The second thing we learn from this passage is that God is all-knowing. God is all-knowing. Where do I get that from? I glean this from the description of the living creatures in verse 4 to 14. You'll notice they've got multiple faces, and the faces are covering all the different directions so that everything is in view of the living creatures. And then the description moves to the wheels, and we're told that the four rims of the wheels were full of eyes all around. And what this is intended to signal is that God is not sitting by while Israel suffers. God is conveying who He is and what He's about to Ezekiel, and it's as if the images are to say, "Ezekiel, I see the pain of my people. I see everything." God knows everything. Nothing escapes His notice. God is all-knowing. Thirdly, God is a seeking God. God is a seeking God. Now, this is important because it would be of little comfort to you and me to learn that God was altogether different from us, to learn that He was all-knowing if we did not also learn that He was in some manner for us. Because only when we know and learn that God is for us can this passage be of any encouragement. Yes, God's not like us. He's holy, He's perfect, He's powerful, He's all-knowing, He's all-seeing. But if He's not for us, this might not be the best news. But the God who reveals Himself to Ezekiel shows Himself as a seeking God. He presents to Ezekiel a vision of His glory. And this tells us something about His merciful character. Now, in other passages of Scripture, you might read that Noah was a righteous man, and then God engages him in a relationship. Or God called Abraham His friend, and then they had some correspondence. But here, there's no sense in which Ezekiel's piety is of any relevance at all. It's not as if God looked down and said, "Well, Israel's a mess, But I really like Ezekiel over here. He's very faithful and ministering to the exiled. There's none of that. There's no sense that Ezekiel was such a righteous man and that Ezekiel's piety compelled God. No, from every appearance, God came to Israel simply because he cared for Israel. Because he is a seeking God. Verse 2, the Lord came to Ezekiel. Well, what did the Lord come for? Why did he arrive? For what purpose did God manifest himself to Ezekiel? The answer appears as chapter 1 comes to a close. Ezekiel says, I heard the voice. I heard the voice of one speaking. So not only is God always in motion, not only does God see all things, but we learn that God lovingly communicates with his created beings. God has come to Ezekiel in order to say something to him. He does this because God is a seeking God. Fourthly, we learn about God from Ezekiel that God is not limited by our personal circumstances. God is not confined. He is not hedged in. He is not limited by the stuff going on in our life and the particular lot that we find ourselves in. The appearance of God in his glory to Ezekiel was meant to signal to Israel that their current predicament was a temporary one. Remember, God's chosen people are in exile. They're far from home. The current living conditions of the Israelites had caused many to wonder if there was a permanent rupture in the covenant relationship with the Lord. I don't want to go right into the minds of the people of the day, but if I could, I think this would be their question. Does losing our land mean that we have lost our God? Think about this. Think about all that they went through with Moses and Aaron leading the people out of Egypt, wandering in the desert for many decades, through Caleb and Joshua finally getting into the promised land, and through David and Solomon establishing a kingdom. Does losing our land mean that we have lost our God? I believe that God's appearance to Ezekiel was a dramatic and emphatic way to say, no, I'm still your God. You're still my people. The covenant is still intact. I've not abandoned you. God is not limited by our personal circumstances. And I want to adapt Israel's question, does losing our land mean that we have lost our God? I want to adapt that question to your own situation today. And you can fill in the blank. I filled in a few, but you've got your own circumstances that you're familiar with that I might not be. Maybe our question is this. Does losing my financial stability mean that I've lost my God? Does losing my health mean that I've lost my God? Does losing my marriage mean that I've lost my God? Does losing a loved one to death mean that I've lost my God? Friends, the biblical answer to those questions is always no. God is not limited by our difficult and challenging circumstances. The Apostle Paul sounds this note beautifully in Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble? Shall hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Paul goes on to say that he's convinced that nothing in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is a beautiful and encouraging thing to be reminded that God is not limited by our circumstances. So friends, from this very challenging text, we have four important things that we glean about God from Ezekiel. One, God is not like us. We do not get to build a God or invent a God according to our imagination. God is not like us. Number two, God is all-knowing. He sees everything. He's everywhere. Nothing escapes His notice. Three, God is a seeking God. He's for you. He's not against you. He's going after you. He's not running away from you. He's a seeking God. And fourthly, He's not limited by our circumstances. So having sat there for however many minutes you've sat there, I hope you can reasonably say, well, I've learned a few things about God this morning. I've gained some new information or some new understanding about who God is. If that's true, I hope it is. If that's true, we need to transition to a different question. What difference does it make? What difference will it make in my life that God is those things? Because I don't want this to be a theological discussion. Okay, God's not like us. God's all-knowing. God's seeking. It's not limited by... You can see how information has limited value if it does not contribute to transformation. What difference will it make in our life that God is these things? Because the discovery of these things changed everything for Ezekiel. Ezekiel was never the same. His ministry was transformed by what he saw and what he learned. So let me ask you this morning, will the transcendence and otherness of God change the way you worship Him? Will the otherness of God affect how you interact with Him? And as you consider the reality that nothing escapes the eye of God, will this make you less anxious about your future? When you remember that God is a seeking God, that He constantly seeks after you, will that keep you from running away from Him? When you recognize that God is not limited by your personal circumstances, will that compel you to stay close to Him in the day of trial? Because friends, I'm not here to give you information. I'm here to reflect God's Word in such a way that you long for the transformation that He wants for each of us. A seeking God who knows everything, can do everything, wants to be in relationship with you and with me. And He has every design to change us. And again, we have to remember the category, God's not like us. Because if I told you this morning, so-and-so wants to have a friendship with you, or if you were a single man or a single woman, and I said, so-and-so wants to be in a relationship with you, but I need to tell you they want to change you. They've seen some things, some rough edges they want to smooth out. They see some things about you that need fixing. They want to be in relationship with you, but they want to change you. What would be your response? Tell them no, thank you. Tell them not to bother. I'm fine the way I am. We would normally and naturally resist any human relationship where the other person wanted to change us. But what I want to suggest to you this morning is that this being is not like any other person. And that God's design to change us is a great blessing. God's design to change us is one of the most wonderful things that God offers us. And so I don't want you to resist this change. I don't want you to resist this relationship. Because God wants to make you in the likeness of his son. In a couple of weeks, we're going to talk about Adam and Eve in the garden and from whence they came and into what they fell. And God wants to work things back to that. He wants to work things back to the beginning, to a time when there was no sin or death or pain or suffering. But before the surrounding can change, those in the surrounding must change. God must have his way with us. He must change and transform our life. That is his design. That's what we were made for. And that's what we were redeemed for. In Jesus' name, amen.